137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us to sing songs of joy. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Then bulls will be offered on your altars.
I wanted to read the entirety of the 2 Kings 25 text today on the assumption that many of you have probably never read the story of Israel going into exile, but I decided not to make him do it because there are a lot of names in here and he might not speak Canadian. So this is 2 Kings chapter 25, the story of the fall of Jerusalem. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gates between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled toward Araba, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plain of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and then they put out his eyes and bound him with bronze shackles and took him to Babylon. On the seventh day of the fifth month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had deserted to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work in the vineyards and fields. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars, the movable stands, and the bronze sea that were at the temple of the Lord, and they carried the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, shovels, wick trimmers, dishes, and all the bronze articles used in temple service. The commander of the imperial guard took away the censers and sprinkling bowls, all that were made of pure gold or silver. The bronze from between the two pillars, the sea, and the movable stands, which Solomon had made for the temple of the Lord, was more than could be weighed. Each pillar was 18 cubits high. The bronze capital on top of one pillar was 3 cubits high and decorated with a network of pomegranates of bronze all around. The other pillar with its network was similar. The commander of the guard took as prisoners Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the priest next in rank, and 3 doorkeepers. Of those still in the city, he took the officer in charge of the fighting men and 5 royal advisors. He also took the secretary, who was the chief officer in charge of conscripting the people of the land, and 60 of the conscripts who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the commander, took them all and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And there at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, the king had them executed. And so Judah went into captivity, away from her land. The story of Israel in exile. Let's pray together as we approach God's word. Lord, teach us through the story of your people what it means to walk with you through the mountaintops and the valleys, and to trust you for more going on than what we can see on the surface. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, if you took a bird's eye view of the Old Testament, what you would find that in the midst of all of these little Bible stories you've read about, the whole book of the Old Testament is basically framed around these two defining events in Israel's history. On the one side, you have the Exodus, and on the other side, you have the exile. I'm guessing the story of the Exodus, with all of its parting seas and bread falling from heaven and deliverance, is pretty familiar to most Christians. But for many of you, this might be the first time you've ever heard the story of exile and its beginning, with all of the looting and burning and executions. And everything else that happens in the Old Testament seems to kind of broadly circle around one of these two points. And it's sort of tempting to read these two stories as almost direct inverses of each other. Like, one event marked the beginning of Israel's life as a people, and the other event marked the end. One of them represented God's active involvement in their lives. The other represented God's withdrawal, just turning them over, essentially. In the one story, they gain the entire world, and in the other story, they lose everything. In the words of a famous authorial voice, it was the best of times, and on the other side, it was the worst of times. And that is certainly how it felt to the people of Israel. I would imagine that many of us can identify with this feeling. When we narrate the stories of our lives, just like when Israel narrates the story of its life, we tend to draw a pretty clean line between experiences of exodus and exile. But we have the mountaintops of joy, and we've got the valleys of death where everything fell apart. The time when everything came together, the time when everything crumbled, the time when we feel like we gained everything, and the time when we feel like we lost. When Israel came out of Egypt, the first thing that happened in the Exodus is they heard God speak with their own ears. And then they just swept into the land of Canaan, and they began conquering the land and started this great golden age. And this was a period in Israel's life where they were totally on top of their game. Maybe you've had one of these chapters in your life. They were in the prime of their physical strength, and they were at the height of their influence on the world. All of their national coffers were full. They had this gorgeous temple construct and this whole contingent of well-trained priests that would lead them in all of these songs of praise that would echo beautifully off the walls. I mean, things might not have been perfect for Israel during this period, but they were comfortable, and overall life was really good. At least, that's how it seemed to Israel at the time. But if you read the Old Testament carefully, you'll discover that beneath all of the glitter of that golden age, things were happening that should at least raise some questions about that simple narrative. I mean, for example, during this great golden age of Israel, the book of the law got lost. In other words, for a significant period of time, the Bible disappeared completely, and nobody even noticed it was gone. I mean, what's up with that? And while there were all kinds of headlines in the front of the newspapers in Israel about how great the economy was doing, nobody seemed to notice that the poor in the land were struggling more than ever. They had this incredibly built, well-maintained temple that was filled every day with this amazing music of worship. But somebody from the outside who was really well attuned to things might notice that it felt a little bit more like performance than actual worship. And when all of these little incense stands for the goddess Asherah started showing up in shrines right next to Yahweh's stands, it never even occurred to most people in Israel that that would be a problem. I mean, why not worship Asherah too? And then the exile happened, and it was totally awful and devastating. And you can hear the level of Israel's fury in Psalms like Psalm 137 that Kim read for us this morning. I mean, almost overnight, everything they had was ripped away. Their beautiful temple got bulldozed. All of their priests and theologians lost their livelihood. All of their wealth was carried off, and they were left with nothing. And instead of wielding all of this influence over other people, they were mocked for their strange faith. And all of that self-assurance, that certainty that they'd been carrying along for centuries, that they were right and that God would defend them, came crashing around their ears. And everything was awful and lost. At least that's how it seemed to them at the time. But if you read the Old Testament carefully, you'll discover that beneath the dust of all this destruction, there was stuff going on that would defy that simple narrative. I mean, for example, in the absence of that huge golden temple where everybody used to gather a couple times a year for holidays, now people started gathering locally to pray and to worship and to study scripture together. And this was the beginning of a whole new form of worship that was called the synagogue. But losing markers like the temple and like the sacrifices that used to anchor their identity made them ask questions about who they were and start to redefine themselves by the practices of faith they kept together and not by the building they met together in. The riverbanks of Babylon that they were sitting beside was no cushy temple office. But the leaders that ended up sitting there found they had new time and a fresh point of view to think from. And creative thought and art in Israel began to flourish. Most of what we know as the Old Testament was written during this time, including the book of Genesis and its great stories of creation. It turned out that defining their beliefs against other people's beliefs forced the Israelites to clarify what they actually thought about God. And they discovered that God's presence with them didn't end just because they'd failed colossally or everything in Israel had fallen apart. And this was the first moment in history when it began to occur to Israel that God might even have the power to raise the dead. It turns out that the great irony of Israel's history is that what they truly believed about exile was that it was total disaster, and yet it turned out to be one of the most fruitful and formative times in their life. I mean, it turns out that the best of times and the worst of times are not so easily distinguished. If Israel was born in the joy of Exodus, it was in this struggle of exile that they started to really grow up and truly began to flower as the community they were called to be. It would seem to me that Christian history parallels Israel's story in some really kind of interesting and shocking ways. I mean, to begin with, the New Testament frequently describes Jesus' death and resurrection as a second Exodus. And there's a reason for that. Jesus was crucified on the week of Passover, the festival that commemorates the experience of coming out of Egypt. The night before his death, Jesus took the Passover cup of wine that celebrates God's deliverance, and he interprets it as referring to himself. The way the early Christians understood it, Jesus was delivering a people from slavery to sin and death, and then forming a new kingdom of those people called the church. We have a second Exodus as the church. And what happened after that is for a few hundred years, the newly formed church wandered around a little bit, kind of like Israel in the desert, trying to figure out what it means to be a people together. And then along comes this emperor named Constantine who becomes a Christian, and just like Joshua, conquers and conquests in the name of God. And then the church begins a 1600-year golden age. And where popes demanded, kings showed up. The church's weight, when it was properly applied, could topple entire nations. I mean, gorgeous, soaring cathedrals were built and covered the globe. The pews were packed with people. Most of the wealth in the Western world was controlled by the church itself. The church supported this enormous system of priests and scholars and scribes and professional prayers and even an occasional army. What the church wanted, the church tended to get. I mean, all to the glory of God, of course. It wasn't perfect, but overall, things were good. At least, that's how it felt to the church at the time. But if you read church history carefully, you'll discover that beneath all of that glitter of a golden age, things were happening that raise questions about that simple narrative. And for example, it turns out to be pretty hard to follow some of the teachings of Jesus when you are trying to stay in control of an entire world. And so a few of his teachings kind of had to drop out because they were just too complicated. The church coffers and bank accounts kept filling up, and yet, strangely enough, the peasants kept getting poorer. The pews were packed with people and a whole system of priests, and yet the preaching was being done in a language that nobody actually spoke. And it turned out that being the undisputed power in the world leaves you a lot of extra time to fight amongst yourself about all the little things. And then the last few decades happened, and all of a sudden, Christians woke up and realized the church was beginning a slow march to exile. And it happened over quite a few years, but in the scheme of 2,000 years of history, I think it's fair to say it felt like it happened overnight. I mean, pews started emptying, buildings are crumbling, church coffers are getting bare. Pastors and scholars are losing their livelihood. I mean, once widely accepted ideas and Christian values are now mocked as naive. The future that we thought we were promised no longer seems so sure. This experience of exile is always a shock for any people who are living through it. And you can hear that in all of the kind of laments that are filling pulpits and radio waves these days. I mean, this time, all of that anger and angst is not being directed at Babylon, but at the scientists, or the government officials, or even the religious scholars that we hold responsible for the state of affairs. It feels like we are Israel in 2 Kings 25, standing and watching as all of the pieces of our temple are carried away. And we wonder, by the time this ends, what in the world is going to be left? But I wonder if the whole scope of Israel's experience doesn't offer us a fresh perspective or angle on things. Because it turns out that the moments of exile and exodus have never been as clearly distinguishable as they appear. Birth on one side, death on the other, gain here, lost here, good, bad, best, worst. And history suggests to us that the experience of exile, well, it's nobody's choice, can actually be a time of explosive rebirth. Because when all of our old assumptions start to crumble, creativity flourishes. The opposition starts to sharpen our beliefs and make our footing more solid. In the absence of buildings, we start to redefine ourselves by the practices and the rhythms of life and faith that we actually hold together. When the center of power comes apart, authority is taken up by people whose voices and wisdom has previously been shut out. When the temple choirs disband and we can't afford trumpets anymore, we relearn how to worship with nature as our soundtrack. I mean, in short, when exile happens, we become sort of like a tree that's been stuck in a pot, that is suddenly replanted out in the open soil and is free finally to stretch out its roots and grow up into all that it was meant to be. This morning is a new beginning of a new series that I'm calling Secrets of Exile. And the idea is to explore what we as the church in the 21st century could learn from Israel's exilic experience about what it means to be at the church in a time when we often feel unsettled and displaced. And my hope is that this can be an exercise in kind of fanning the flame of hope. That exile is not the end of the story. And in fact, it was the experience of exile and displacement that led Israel to its first belief in resurrection. Because they saw that things may come apart, they can even seem dead, but that doesn't mean the story is over. What it means is that the paradigm is shifting. I mean, it's perfectly okay to feel grief and loss. It's natural to have a sense of anxiety about it. But it's also important to understand that in the midst of all the unraveling, possibilities are rising. The possibilities of a church that is more bold and more pure and more faithful and wiser and stronger and more fruitful. And that is the hour that is in front of us as 21st century exiles. Something to ponder as we go forward. The other thing that I think it's worth acknowledging here at the beginning of this series is that this experience of exile and the lessons we learn from it apply not just to our life as the church, but also to our individual lives. And because the reality is, as people, we too have experiences in our own lives that feel like an experience of exile. And if that's our experience right now, I think here's the word of hope for you in that too. The best of times and the worst of times are not as easily distinguishable as they seem. There are things going on beneath the surface of both that defy the simple narratives. And that can take a long time to see. Vision is always clearer from behind than it is looking forward. But the exile, or anyone's experience of exile, has often proved to be the time when new dreams are born, when leaders are shaped, and where possibilities emerge that didn't exist before. And I just keep coming back to that image of the tree. Trees grow deep and tall and strong in wild and open ground. So lament where you need to, but keep your eyes open and expect to be surprised. Jesus was born to a people in exile. And he promised when he left greater things still to come. Let's pray together. Lord, we name ourselves exiles in the midst of your story. We envy sometimes the experiences of our fathers and mothers of faith, who we feel like lived in an easier, better golden age with you. But I thank you that we are here today because we, each one of us, have been called and equipped to live in the time of exile when new dreams are born and creativity flourishes and new possibilities are discovered. So Lord, we pray by the power of your Spirit that you would seal the good that has come before, that you would expose and release what has not reflected you well, and that you would give birth in our lives and in the church to glorious new possibilities. Of you and of your name, of your kingdom that's coming. We anticipate what you do next. In Jesus' name we pray.